of the east. And he looked, and behold, a well in the field, and lo, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it. For out of that well they watered the flocks, and a great stone was upon the well's mouth. Verse 3, and thither were all the flocks gathered, and they rolled the stone from the well's mouth, and watered the sheep, and put the stone again upon the well's mouth in his place. And Jacob said unto them, My brethren, whence be ye? And they said, Of Haran are we. And he said unto them, Know ye Laban, the son of Nahor? And they said, We know him. And he said unto them, Is he well? And they said, He is well. And behold, Rachel his daughter cometh with the sheep. Verse 7, and he said, Lo, it is yet high day, neither is it time that the cattle should be gathered together. Water ye the sheep, and go and feed them. And they said, We cannot until all the flocks be gathered together, till they roll the stone from the well's mouth, then we water the sheep. Verse 9, and while he yet spake with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she kept them. And it came to pass, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Verse 11, and Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. Verse 12, Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's brother and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. Verse 13, and it came to pass, when Laban heard the tidings of Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. And he told Laban all these things. Verse 14, and Laban said to him, Surely thou art my bone and my flesh. And he abode with him the space of a month. Verse 15, and Laban said unto Jacob, Because thou art my brother, shouldest thou therefore serve me for naught? Tell me, what shall thy wages be? And Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. And Jacob loved Rachel and said, I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter. Verse 19, and Laban said, It is better that I give her to thee than that I should give her to another man. Abide with me. And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days, for the love he had to her. Verse 21, and Jacob said unto Laban, Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go in unto her. And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. Verse 23, and it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah his daughter and brought her to him, and he went in unto her. And Laban gave unto his daughter Leah Zilpah, his maid, for an handmaid. Verse 25, and it came to pass that in the morning, behold, it was Leah, and he said unto Laban, What is this that thou hast done unto me? Did not I serve with thee for Rachel? Wherefore then hast thou beguiled me? And Laban said, It must not be so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Verse 27, Fulfill her week, we will give thee this also for the service which thou shalt serve with me yet 7 other years. And Jacob did so and fulfilled her week, and he gave him Rachel, his daughter, to wife also. And Laban gave to Rachel his daughter Bilhah, his handmaid, to be her maid. And he went in unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served with him yet 7 other years. Let us pray and look to the Lord for his word. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, we praise you for this morning, this privilege, as we have just sung and prayed from our hearts. O Lord, we truly ask that you would let your light shine into our hearts, and that you would consume all the darkness, and that you would set our hearts on fire, Lord. Truly, Lord, we ask that you alone as you are able to do that, unable as I am in myself, in my words, I surrender and I submit myself and all of us into thy hands. We pray, Lord, as you minister thy word this morning, we ask that you would grant me boldness, that you would speak through me, to me, to each one of us in a very special way. Cause us to be challenged, cause us to, Lord, serve you, and Lord, cause us to grow, Lord, deeper in our commitment to you, and that we might serve you in a manner that is appropriate for the great love that you have shown to us. Help us, Lord, to reciprocate it. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. We're beginning a new section of Jacob's story as we come to chapter 29 and chapter 30. And as we read this story, you all should have noticed by now the intrigue, or I mean suspense, and also the deception, the romance, and also the patience that are all coming together to make this story a colorful story, as you would see. And as you would come across this story, there are a couple of questions that would obviously be brought right before us. Whether you outrightly ask it or not, they will pop up before you. And we're going to address them. But as we're going to look at this, I will just help you to just keep this in the background of your mind. As we are going to walk through Genesis 29 and 30, all this two chapters is covering to us is three things. Very simply, the first thing is how Jacob got his wives. The second thing is how Jacob got his children. The third thing is how Jacob got his cattle and camels and the servants and all that he has got. So that's what these two chapters, these huge chapters, are going to cover to us. Today, we're going to look at this section where you can simply keep it for your remembrance, that we're going to look at how Jacob got his wives. But in the before I would introduce to us, the actual sermon title is completely different. You have to be patient to get to hear and help us really apply this story and these truths to our lives. But before we get there, I want to be quick in trying to walk through this story, break it down in a way that we can consume it, and then take note of a few questions. After we address those questions, we'll come to the key verse of this passage, where we will draw applications for our lives. Because it is easy for us to just read the story and then try to know what has happened and then walk away from God's presence, but not take the precious applications or things that are truly required of us as God's people as to what we are called to do when we look at these things that have happened in the history. Now, when we are next week, we're going to look at, we're going to zoom out of Jacob's life and see Jacob's life in a bigger picture. And also, I will help us to zoom out to even the book of Genesis in a bigger way. So I'll reserve that for next week. But for Genesis 29, from verses 1 to 30, can be broken down into a simple two sections. I want you to trace down with me. The first one is from verses 1 to 14. And it is simply about how Jacob is united to Laban's household. Jacob is united to Laban's household. And the second section, verses 15 to 30, is simply can be titled as how Jacob is united to Laban's daughters. Jacob united to Laban's household, Jacob united to Laban's daughters. That is what we're going to look at as the summary of the story that we have looked at. Now, as we're going to zoom a little into this particular story, take note that God, as he is introducing us Jacob here, we ought to just take a step back and see what is Jacob's condition at this point. He is a solitude person, walking away from his home. For the first time in his life, he left his home. And he has never been taking care of himself. He's been taken care well by his parents. His mom loved him and provided and cared and wanted the best for him. Now he's all by himself, almost afraid. And in this wilderness of this Middle Eastern countries, you should be very sure that somebody goes into a wilderness journey, there is no guarantee that they would come back alive unless it is in the provisional hand of God, as we see in the case of Jacob. As God visited Jacob in Genesis 28, particularly verse 15, he has promised this. I want you to keep that behind the story, because this is actually an outworking of God's providential hand in the life of Jacob. Because as we read in Genesis 28:15, this is God speaking to Jacob, sleeping in a wilderness, having a stone as a pillow, fearful for his life in the darkness of the evening that had begun to come up upon his life. Now in verse 15 he says, "And behold, I am with thee and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken unto thee." Yes, it is in a dream that he has heard this promise, but I want you to take note that this is God's faithful hand providentially working through the wilderness journey, and notice where it leads him in verses chapter 29 verses 1, as he journeys towards the east from Bethel, that he calls that place of where he receives this vision, to Haran, or this region called Padan Aram. We will see that in the map next week. This region of Padan Aram had this place called Haran, from where Rebekah was actually brought forth to the promised land to be a wife for Isaac, Abraham's son. We all remember that. Now, Rebekah and Isaac have instructed him to go back to Haran, and where Laban, Rebekah's brother, is, and his family is, and he is moving towards this northeast area. And notice where he comes in verse 2. "And he looked, and behold, a well in the field, and lo, there were three flocks of sheep lying by, for out of that well they watered the flocks, and great stone was upon the well, upon the well's mouth." Notice in verse 4, Jacob said unto these shepherds that he meet. In chapter 29, verses 1 to 14, we can divide that into three simple sections. Verses 1 to 4 gives us the account where Jacob meets the shepherds of Haran. And then verses 5 to 11 gives us Jacob meeting the shepherdess Rachel. And then finally verses 12 to 14 giving us Jacob meeting Laban, the son of Nahor. As we see, son of Bethuel and the son of Nahor. And so as we see here, in verses 4 particularly, Jacob talking to the shepherds that he meets, with the faithful hand of God, it is absolutely stunning to take note that he could have gone far anywhere else, but he comes to this place where the shepherds who meet him not only know the house of Laban, but know, not only are from Haran, but also they know the house of Laban. And then in verse 4, as Jacob asks, "My brethren, whence ye be?" And they said, "Of Haran are we." And then he asks in verse 5, as he begins to converse with them, we see that these shepherds are not only from Haran, but they know Laban, the son of Nahor, that is the grandson of Nahor. And then finally, we see in the next few verses how he checks how they are doing well. This is about 90 plus years after Rebekah happened to travel to the promised land to be the wife of Isaac, that we see Jacob going back and trying to figure out how Laban is. And no wonder he has to ask this: is he well? There's not so much of information as to how people are in those days. And so as he asks, it is interesting that these shepherds not only know Laban, but also that they know Rachel, the daughter of Laban, who comes right before them. And as Rachel comes up, we see that there is this well where these flocks are watered. They are fed in the grazing, and after that they are watered in the well. And there is this big stone that is rolled to actually safeguard this provision of water so that the animals might not dirty it, and also people might not just stumble into it. Unlike our wells in India, you don't have this border of the well secured. The Savari happened to build a well in India recently. You should ask his experience as to how difficult it is. And in spite of that, you need to guard that well so that nobody walks into it and then is surprised. So here we see that this stone is covering the mouth of the well, and that ought to be a big stone. So to cover this big mouth of the well where the water can be drawn and feed the flocks. So, and notice, as Rachel comes with the flock of Laban, his mother's brother, without even asking Laban, without even asking Rachel, Jacob is quick into action and he begins to start to show his kindness. It is probably Rachel's most difficult job to figure out who will help her for the flock to feed or to water the sheep, because there are other shepherds whom she might have to request, and it might take 2 or 3 shepherds to actually roll the well. But Jacob had all the strength, seeing Rachel, that he kind of is able to do the rolling of the stone as big as it could be because of Rachel and the family. And now quickly we see down that he not only waters the flock of Rachel but gives a greeting kiss. Take note, this question that pops up, is this a love in first action that we see that he is going about to kiss? As some commentators just think out of vague imagination, but it is to be remembered that this Middle Eastern culture, the greeting that they do is not handshaking but kissing on the cheek of the one whom they are greeting. And that's why you see that in many other passages, greet each other with a holy kiss. And it's a kiss of a greeting. And because the other thing that we see is there is no mention of Rachel's outward appearance here. Just like how you see Rebecca as she is introduced, there is a description of how good looking she is in chapter 25 as Rebecca is introduced. Unlike that, Rachel is not introduced that way. In fact, on the contrary, she is probably in her shabbiest condition. Take note that she is a shepherdess. If there is anybody whom you don't want to go near without closing your mouth, that is the shepherd or the shepherdess. Dealing with the flocks and taking all the smell of the flocks and the excretia and all these things. And so not only she is in her shabbiest condition with probably no footwear to guard her foot and all these things, she's actually in the heat of the sun, burnt because of taking care of the sheep. And so she's no good-looking person at this point to actually go about, venture into showing his love in action. And so it is a holy or a greeting kiss that he gives, and he weeps out of a joy of... It is a cry of joy that he shouts, that how is it that this miracle has happened, that I am being brought into my own relatives and they are well, and they there is a good well-being of this family. And so he not only greets Rachel with a kiss but also tells all about his relation to their family. And then verse 12, Jacob told Rachel that he was his father's brother and he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. Now, verses 12 to 14 gives to us that Laban, having received this news, runs and receives Jacob to his home. And notice the statement that Laban says in verse 14, "Thou art my bone and my flesh." It is that blood relationship that he uses to express in this phrase. And then he says, the narrator gives us that he abode there for the space of a month. before the next section begins. So when we look at this, we see that God was wonderfully working in not only keeping the family of Laban and them well, but also providentially leading Jacob to this home in a miraculous way. And then here, verses 15 to 29, we come to see this section where Jacob is going to work his life out for his wives. Here, in this Middle Eastern culture, again, there is this paying of dowry for receiving a girl. That is the culture that they have been living with. It is not to say that God approves it or disapproves it primarily. It is to show to us that the cultural implications that are there. And notice, from verses 15 to 30, these are the two things that are happening. The first thing is, Jacob works and receives Leah as his wife, and Jacob works and receives Rachel. Jacob receives Rachel and also works 7 years for her. So we're going to look at that in a detailed way, but let me address a few questions as that are brought out from this reading of this passage. And then we will come to the actual aspect of the sermon, which is going to be probably brief. But let me go quickly into this section and see that as Jacob started to live with Laban, we probably should understand that he already started to work for him in the month that he was there. He was not just sitting and eating and doing nothing, which is why we see this question that Laban asks in verse 15. And Laban said unto Jacob, "Because thou art my brother, shouldest thou therefore serve me for naught?" That is, his service in taking care of the flock and feeding the flock and guarding and multiplying, enabling the flock to multiply, is more than just being fed for free. And so that's why he's saying, you should not be working for free for me. I mean, in fact, eating food is a free thing, but you should actually get some wages out of it. And so what are you going to receive as wages if you are going to work for me like this? And then immediately Jacob brings up what he is looking for, and then he says, as the account of these two daughters are given, Rachel being beautiful, Leah being tender-eyed, and Jacob loving Rachel and wanting to serve for Rachel, he says in verse 18, "And Jacob loved Rachel and said, I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, the younger daughter." So he didn't have anything to give as a dowry, and so he says, okay, I'm going to offer myself and serve you like a slave for 7 years, and then you're going to give me Rachel. So notice how these 7 years have passed by. The comment given there in verse 20 by the narrator is that, "And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days for the love he had to her." You know, at this point, I'm reminded of a song that a man of God was singing, primarily to help us understand from a Sunday school that we all know: Jesus in the morning, Jesus in the noontime, Jesus when the sun goes down. Instead, what Jacob was singing is, Rachel in the morning, Rachel in the noontime, Rachel when the sun goes down. And so he could easily finish 7 years as fast as a day or so, and then there he is asking Laban when he's going to give him his wife. And as we look at the next section, these customs of this land are going to come into the picture to actually deceive a deceiver. You know, God is a God who is no debtor to anybody who sows something and doesn't reap. We read in Galatians chapter 6, verse 4 onwards, it says, "Be not mocked. God is not mocked. For what a man soweth, so would he reap." And we're going to look at this outline of Jacob's life next week. But bear with me. But here we see Jacob was, as his name goes, was not only a supplanter and deceiver, but he's become so good at it that he's been able to be successful for this long.
But out here, out of the customs, he first gets to face what it is to be on the other side of deception. What it is to be on the other side of deception. In verses 21 onwards, as we all know, verse 22 onwards, Laban gathers all the men and the people of the place and makes a feast and does the wedding feast so nicely, and then probably for the lack of light and probably for the lack of electricity that we have, he could, and also probably with the veil that people have in letting the bride dress up, Laban deceptively had been able to deceive the deceiver, right? And he sends in Leah instead of Rachel. Notice, in this particular Middle Eastern culture, and also even in this biblical times, it is a patriarchal society. That is, what the father says is what things go by, and there is no questions asked. No questions asked by Rachel, no questions asked by family as to what he is doing, but it just ought to be as an order and a command. And that what we see, that Leah goes as opposed to Rachel going in. And then notice in verse 25, as it came to pass that in the morning, behold, it was Leah. As the sunlight came, he's shocked to be on the other side of deception. And he said to Laban, what is this that thou hast done unto me? It's the first time that he comes under the reaping of his own deception. And did not I serve thee for Rachel? Wherefore then hast thou beguiled me? In verse 29, Laban still has a safe play. He didn't give Rachel to anybody, but he still had Rachel. And so he goes about to say, oh, why don't you work for 7 more years? And I'll give Rachel to him, to you as well. And then verse 27, fulfill her week, and we will give thee this also for the service that which thou shalt serve with me yet 7 other years. And he blames it on the custom of the country, that the elder one should get married first and before the younger one gets. And so when we look at this, we ought to remember that as we come to this portion, and also the many lives of these great patriarchs who had many wives, this question automatically pops up. Does God approve of polygamy? Or what is God's view of polygamy? Is he blind, or is he not bothered? Is he not saying he approves, but even actually blessing Jacob, not just with two wives, but also have multiple children who would become the forefathers of this nation of Israel? Obviously, this comes up so easily, and there is this so-called Mormonism and LDS Church, which actually takes these lives of these patriarchs so literally that they would say that there you go, you have polygamy. God actually blesses it, approves it. Although it might not be so much related to us, but at least for us to understand, we see right from Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 to 24, God is the one who has instituted marriage, and in his definition of marriage, it is one man and one wife, one man and one woman that are brought together and not two. We also see that Jesus reinstates that in Matthew 19 when he says, talking about his view of the question that came about with regards to divorce, he says it has not been so from the beginning, but it is God has appointed one man and one woman to be married together. Now, we also see that Paul in his doctrinal teaching emphasizes this, that an elder and a deacon should be a one woman man, in the sense that there is this prerequisite that biblical truth emphasizes, that marriage is a holy union between one man and one woman. And having said that, these lives of these patriarchs show how sinful they were, in spite of which God would pick them up and use them, not to approve of everything that they have done. In fact, we can clearly show that it is actually because of the customs of the day and the cultural living and how sinful lifestyle of theirs with which they have gone into living in the culture rather than living in the biblical truths. So we will look at it in a little later as we come to the other sections, but let me reiterate that there is no approval of God with regards to polygamy in the Bible. It is only to show the sinfulness, the blatant sinful life and the failures of these patriarchs, and in spite of which God's faithful hand picked them up. As sinful as they were, like we are, God used them to be the ones through whom he will bring the blessing. Now, let me come back and close with the main thrust of this story. We all know that Rachel also is given in marriage, and both the handmaidens of Rachel and Leah are also become servants for Rachel and Leah and the family. So we will look at what these four women and Jacob in their marital relationships would get into next week. But let me come back to the main principle or the main thrust of this story as we look at this whole section is seen in verse 20. Let me give us the main thrust here. And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days. They seemed unto him for a few days. You know, as we look at this verse, it ought to remind us that there is a labor and there is a life of love that is powerful to change even harshest conditions and whatever we are doing to be the most adorable and most wonderful work that we can do. Yes, Jacob is under the sensual love with Rachel here, but primarily as we look at this, there is this important principle that ought to be recognized. We see that in one of the graduation speeches that Steve Jobs happened to give, he happened to open up on one principle that he used to recruit people for Apple. And this is the principle that he uses. The principle is, the one who is being recruited, would he or she fall in love with the Apple products, and that would he or she fall in love to work for Apple? That is what is the guiding principle that he used, it seems. You know, that is not Steve Jobs' invention. He stole it from the Bible, I would say. Because if you look at one of the quotes that Napoleon Bonaparte, who is the French emperor, who happened to quote, he says this wonderfully, and let me quote that. He says, "I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every person in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have founded empires, but on what did we rest the creations of our genius? Upon force." That is, all these emperors, they ruled and made empires by force. This he says about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love. And at this hour, millions of men would die for him. And the reason is, Jesus recruited his kingdom people by his love. And that is truly what is the principle that we see in the Bible. You know, there is this church where Paul comments in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, where we see this phrase, which I want to spend a few minutes and then I'll close. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul was thanking God in remembering something about this Thessalonian church. And you know what? He talks about three things: faith, hope, and there is this love that he talks about. And there he adds this phrase. He says, remembering without ceasing, that is without stopping, your work of faith and labor of love. Paul was able to remember that this church was laboring with love. You know, God has called us to serve him, and the service that he calls us to do so should be a labor of love. And when we think about this, I was fondly reminded of an interview that was conducted after a year or so when I began to serve in leadership in this church here, and one of the questions that was asked, when I look back, I was absolutely rejoicing that I had said this in that written interview that was conducted. And the written interview was, why is it that you serve God in a bivocational way? And what is it that motivates you? And I was speaking from my heart, and even till date, I rejoice for the fact that I said this, that it is the love of Christ that constrains me. He who loved me, and the man who was interviewing, he happened to say that by saying that as though I'm doing so great a sacrifice by serving the Lord bivocationally. But the fact is, my serving the Lord and my labor of love is so little as compared to the love that Christ had to us and to me in giving his life, and also doing all that he did in saving me, in continuing to sanctify me. And so let me bring to us seven aspects. I'll just mention all these seven and then touch on two or three and then close quickly. What love does? Labor of love is characterized by this. The first one is love, as some would say, love blinds, right? In this world, that is a common phrase used, love blinds. But the fact is, although it might be true of sensual love, it is not true of biblical love. Biblical love is not a blind love. Biblical love is, as we see in the love of Christ, love covers, in the sense that as Jesus loved me and as we love each other in the body of Christ, we are to cover one another. That is, when Jesus loved me, he covered my sins. He let his blood cover my sins and cleanse me. And that is what love would do. When we are serving God, we ought to be there to cover one another, in the sense that we won't record somebody else's faults against us. We let love cover it. That's the labor of love that we are called to do. And the second one is love gives. You know, we have this great statement in John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Amy Carmichael has this famous quote. She says, you can give and not love, but you cannot love and not give. That is Amy Carmichael's statement. And truly, love gives. Gives our time, gives our time for families, gives our time for the church, gives our time for the Lord to serve. And there is no measuring of time when it comes to giving. There is no measure. If God was to measure how much he can give in Jesus Christ, you and I would have been not here to worship him. Love sacrifices. We'll come to that in the closing. But let me touch upon two important things because of the lack of time and then close. Love constrains us. 2 Corinthians 5:14 is this statement. Turn with me there. Here we read that Jesus, as Paul puts it, he says, for the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we all died, and then he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. You know, the summary of these two statements is, Jesus died for me, and how can I live for myself but not live for him? And when we take note of love constraining us, I have these two questions as I pondered myself, as I was praying through this sermon for myself and all of us. These are the two questions that we should ask. Is what I do, whether it be picking trash, cleaning tables, cooking, whether it be multimedia task, or anything for that matter, whatever I'm doing as serving the Lord here, is it the love of Christ constraining me? Or are you doing for because Anil asked, or because the leadership asked, because nobody is doing? There are these wondrous things that we can have. But is it love constraining? And if so, it would not be that I can be late, or I have to come on time. All these things would not matter when love constrains us. The second one that truly ripped me off is this, that as I was praying this, why don't you do what you and I are not doing in the church, especially where there is a need? Isn't love constraining us? Isn't love constraining us to see the lack and serve him in the need that the Lord has for his body to be served. And so when we think about all this, God has his own list that he gave me to work on. If love is truly constraining you, how is it that you cannot do this? And may that be so of you and I, that God would give us his grace to search our hearts and rededicate our hearts, that it would be his love that would constrain us to do and serve him in a way that is faithful, in a way that is worthy of his great love. Quickly to close, finally, love casts out fear. 1 John chapter 5 talks about how perfect love casts out fear. You know, God doesn't ask us to love and labor in his church because of fear. Many would think, oh, if I don't do this, if I don't go to church, if I don't read the Bible, if I miss, oh, God would punish me. God would not be happy with me. That's not what should motivate you and me. Love casts out fear. In fact, we read that in perfect love casts out fear. Love is the right motivation. It should not be fear that should motivate you and me to serve God. And so as we close, I want us to take note from this verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Paul, giving a call, he says that let us not be slack. And he goes about to say, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. When we labor in love, when our labor is of love, it is never going to be in vain, because we are just reciprocating, beginning to reciprocate what Christ had shown and done for me on the cross of Calvary. You and I have no worth where we ought to be loved, and yet Christ loved us. He has demonstrated his love both on the cross of Calvary and also in saving us, and we're continuing to be patient in sanctifying us through his word. May it be so that our labor is of love and not of any other thing, that his love would constrain us to live for him more than for ourselves. Let's ask the Lord for his blessing upon the word. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, we praise you this morning, this afternoon, that you've given to us this privilege to open your word and consider your word for us. Who are we, Lord, that you love us so much? You who have not withheld your beloved Son in sending him to lay down his life for us, as wretched and sinful as we were. Truly, Lord, your love is vast as an ocean beyond our comprehension. And so, Lord, as we consider that great love, what manner of love is this that you have loved us, that you have called us as your children? Help us, Lord, that your love would constrain us, your love would enable us, your love would mold us to live for you and to serve you, and that our labor would be of love and not of any other motivation. Cause us, Lord, to reciprocate your love. We thank you, we praise you for Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, through whom you shed abroad your love in our hearts. Help us, Lord, thereby to serve you in the infilling of your Spirit and in our love and devotion to you. We thank you, we praise you. Bless the rest of our time. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Oh, may the grace of our